You turn with me, please, to the book of Judges in chapter 13. Book of Judges, chapter 13, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 24 and 25. Judges 13, verse 24. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. The woman bare a son and called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. We find that a whole section of God's word is given to the announcement and the birth of Samson. And yet the truth is, we know very little about his upbringing. Indeed, all we have is what is summarized for us in the last two verses of chapter 13. And as you look at that, you can actually see a significant parallel between Samson and the Lord Jesus. Both, you will remember, are deliverers. Samson is a judge whom God has raised up to deliver Israel from their enemies, or at least begin that work. And as such, he is a type, a picture of the coming great deliverer. The great judge who comes to establish God's righteous kingdom, to rule and to judge for God. And you find there is a lot mentioned about the coming and the impending birth of Christ, but we are told in the gospel narratives very little about his birth and his upbringing. But as we look at these words today, what we shall actually see is that there are many parallels between Samson and the Lord Jesus. And there are things we can learn. Because I'm sure that often we wonder, what was it like for the Lord Jesus as he grew up? What sort of child was he like? How was it that he acted? How did people treat him? And in a similar measure, we might even think that about Samson. There are many wrong impressions that people have, I'm sure. As children growing up, we would hear of this mighty man Samson, and you have this picture of this unusually strong child, Samson. Is that the case? And as we look at these things this morning, as the Lord would help us, we will learn something of Samson and of Christ, but God willing also something of how the Spirit works in the lives of people, even today, and also something of how we should treat our own children as they grow up, and how what we should be looking for in them. We might not be judges. We might not be deliverers. But all God's people have the Spirit. And our great prayer is that our children might know the Spirit of God poured out upon their lives. This is what they need. Well, let us look and learn from what seems an insignificant comment, but yet it is full of teaching for us. The woman bare a son, called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. She bore a son. God keeps his promise. If you get nothing but that from these verses, you've got something worthwhile. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Isn't that wonderful? Remember that. Cling to it as you're pleading God's promises. And often they seem not to be fulfilled. She called his name Samson. Now there's a bit of dispute as to what that word means. Most of the commentators take it that it is from the Hebrew word for sun, that he is sun-like. And you think of the power of the sun and of how the sun serves man. Well, there was Samson, one who was powerful, one who came to serve his own day and generation by serving God, and one who was to be a blessing to others. One who is, in many ways, a type, as he is faithful, only as he is faithful, but as he is a faithful judge, he is a type of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi calls him. Well, we might notice three things about this child, and we'll draw out lessons from that, especially regarding Christ, for our own children and for ourselves generally. Firstly, he's a consecrated child. And then we'll notice he is an ordinary child. And then thirdly, he is a spirit-prepared child. Firstly, you'll notice that he is a consecrated child. When Manoah's wife was told she was to have a child, she was told that he was to be a Nazarite. And the Nazarite were those who were especially consecrated and a symbol of how Israel, all God's people, were and are to be consecrated to God. And we read that as this child was born, the child grew and the Lord blessed him. So the blessing of Jehovah is upon this child. Here is a child that has been brought up to know God, the living God, as Jehovah, the God of the covenant, his personal name, speaking of how he is our God and the God of our children. Because God's promise to Abraham was that he would bless him and his seed. The promise of the covenant running through Scripture. I will be your God. I will be God to you and to your seed, to your children after you. And if God's blessing, the blessing of Jehovah is upon him, what does that imply? It implies that Manoah and his wife have been obedient. They have been teaching Samuel, raising him up for the Lord. They know that he is to be a Nazarite, and they themselves, Manoah's wife, while she was expecting, and no doubt afterwards, there was a refraining, for example, from wine, no doubt, in the family as much as it could, that it might not be a source of temptation to Samuel. They're raising him and they're teaching him. You're one who is consecrated. You're devoted to Jehovah. He is your master. He is your God. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Live for him. Keep his commandments. Let him be first in your life. Friends, isn't that what we are to do for our children and our grandchildren? Are you so living that as your children look at you, they can see that God is the most important person in your life? And that if you have a choice between the things of God and other things which are legitimate, you always choose God. Not your own ease, not your own profit, not even things that you might otherwise enjoy. But God is first. If we love God with all our heart, then he will be first. And yes, there might be a meeting on, and we might be a bit tired, or we might have thought of doing something else, but we'll be at the meeting because we love God and we love the gatherings of God's people and we want to hear more about Christ. That is why when people perhaps ask the question, is it, when a person's converted, should they keep up their involvement in sport or other things? The answer usually is given, or the right answer to be given is this. Well, there is nothing wrong with these other things. And you may keep involvement with them, so long as they are not sinful, so long as they do not lead you into sin. And if there is a clash, the things of God and the worship of God is always first. And if you find that that cannot be maintained, then leave these things. And often what happens is, when a person is converted, their love, it may be for sport or for some other hobby, it fades away because they've got a new love, the Lord Jesus. Can you relate to that in your life? That's the way it is with many who are brought to know the Lord. Well, they were showing this, and their very lives are preaching this to their child. You must be consecrated. And as he is consecrated, he would have known the Spirit's help in his life. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him, growing physically, growing spiritually. We don't exactly know how much he really knew or understood. We can see that there certainly are great failings. It seems that Samson certainly, his failings tend to be in relationship to the seventh commandment. Well, we know that it's not always easy to abstain from youthful lusts. Perhaps that's his failing, but we can view these things too much and not recognize that there would have been a measure of grace and growth and godliness in this young lad. He's a consecrated child. And if that was true of Samson, the Spirit of the Lord filling his soul, a Nazarite from the womb, how much more was it true of the Lord Jesus? The one who, though he was not outwardly speaking, conforming to the law of the Nazarite as given in the law, was indeed the consecrated one, the Nazarite. There he was, the sinless one, with a perfect, sinless humanity, filled with the Spirit, so that his very humanity could not sin. That was important because he was God in our nature. And as God in our nature, he could not sin, though he could be exposed to temptation. And there he is, consecrated, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But remember this. He was truly human. He had a mind and a soul that had to grow. A mind that had to learn. A soul which had to grow and develop. And he's learning. And he's growing. And surely Mary and Joseph were training him to be consecrated. And as he grew, he came to an awareness of his calling as a Messiah and loved holiness as a consecrated deliverer of his people. Well, friends, let us rejoice in Jesus Christ. He was sinless. He was consecrated. We have to work when it comes to our children. Indeed, let us remember this, that we need to actively train up our children to know the Lord and to actively devote them to his service and impress upon them that as those who are born and brought up within the church, they are the Lord's children. They need to be renewed, we know that, but they are the Lord's children. And we should look to the Lord to work in their hearts while they are young and impress upon them the duty to love God with all their heart and with all their soul. And how can we expect them to come to faith if we will not work at bringing them to the throne of grace and teaching them and directing them and warning them and guiding them in the right way to be the Lord's and to live for him? God uses means. And you're those means of raising them up for him. And we must use them. Yes, conscious that God is sovereign. Conscious that they need to be born again. But let us make sure we do our duty and pray for them. And firmly guide them in the right way. And as you do that, doing your duty, you can leave God's work to God. A consecrated child. But then notice secondly, we have here an ordinary child. We read the child grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. What do you think of when you think of Samson? Do you think of a strong man? You know, in Greek mythology, there was Hercules. He was seen as a strong man, as a child, this monstrous snake coming, and he just crushes it with his hands while he's still a child. Is that the way you think of Samson? Surely, Scripture makes it clear. He was an ordinary man, an ordinary child. You see, what was the source of his strength? The source of his strength was not his physical muscles as such. Because remember what happened later on in the story, as we're told that his hair is cut off, he ceases to be one of the consecrated ones in effect. Immediately, the one who before could break great ropes as if they were insignificant threads, is helpless, is powerless. It's not his muscles. He's not one who is going to win a competition for the world's strongest man. That's not the sort of person that is represented to us in Scripture. No doubt his growth was ordinary. He's no great giant like Goliath. He looks like an ordinary man. Because the Spirit himself, is the source of his strength. And therefore, in a sense, you can see his physical strength can't be seen as you look at him. And it's only as the Spirit comes and on him that he is strong. And the Spirit comes on him, or moves him, or so strengthens him, only when he is engaged in his work, and only as he is consecrated. That's why you've got the failure later on in chapter 16, when Delilah cuts his hair. Let the Lord Jesus, he doesn't play with his strength. He is only strengthened at particular times for particular work. So what can you see? He's an ordinary child. Except there's one difference. He is devoted to the Lord. And no doubt, in a measure, he is aware of his calling to be a deliverer. But as we read on in the story, we can see that he is one who has many failings. But he's ordinary. He's not some superhuman giant. Let us banish such thoughts from our minds. He was just like you and me in many ways. And when you come to think of the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus, you and I have to remember this, that as he grew, he very much appeared as an ordinary man. Because indeed he did have an ordinary human nature. Indeed he had a human nature that was as ordinary as yours and mine is. For he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There was a weakness there that Adam didn't know of. Because he came in the likeness of human flesh. And there was nothing. As he grew up, they would have caused you, if you were one of his neighbors, to think, he's unusual. He's significant. He has a role to play, which is going to be a significant role in the kingdom of God. The truth is, no one noticed that he was different from others. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say there wasn't a piety about him. We know he did have a close walk with the Father. He was filled with the Spirit. He had been filled with the Spirit from his conception in his womb. He had a sinless humanity. No doubt there was a spiritual liveliness and a love for the Father. No doubt there was a teachableness. How often we can be slow to want to learn the things of God. And perhaps when you were young, you children, you have a desire to learn the things of God. The Lord Jesus had. Because he was one who, in his humanity, was filled with the Spirit and had communion with his Father. We read in Luke 2, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then you have him, this incident when he is 12 years old, as he is up at the feast, and how he can run rings, as it were, around the doctors and Pharisees. He has learnt much. He has grown in grace and in knowledge of the truth. There is a piety there, a godliness there. And we read as he goes home, he submits himself to his parents. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. How did he learn? He learned the way you and I learn. You were taught things by your parents. Then you began to read the scripture. You attended public worship. He did the same things. His human nature was an ordinary human nature, learning and learning and growing in spirit, growing in spiritual knowledge, growing in physical knowledge, growing in general knowledge, growing in physical ability. The point is this. There was nothing ostentatious. He wasn't a show-off. He wasn't proud. There was a meekness. There was a humility there. Indeed, what did people say about him? He's the carpenter. And it wasn't that they were saying, he is the best carpenter there ever was. Never made a mistake. Friends, remember that as a six-year-old, he would have spoken as a six-year-old. His grammar may have been imperfect at times. It's not sinful to use imperfect grammar. His ability to use the tools of the trade was in relationship to his age. And if he was using those tools at an early age where it would be difficult to manipulate them, the work he produced would be the work of a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old. He had to learn. And there was nothing sinful about not being as perfect as a time-served tradesman. He was learning. There he is content until the ministry was to be taken up. Only using his, you could say that those supernatural powers are showing any difference in regard to the fulfillment of his mission as a Messiah. That's why these 30 years are glossed over. They're insignificant. He's come to save. And as he begins the work, as he comes and is baptized in the River Jordan, then it becomes evident. He begins to show his glory as the one who is God in our nature and the Savior of sinners. Don't we marvel, shouldn't we marvel, to think of the voluntary humility of Christ, the one who was and is the architect of the universe and the builder of the universe, learning to be a carpenter. And it's all that he might obey and all that he might in your nature deal with your sin and go to the cross. What a Savior we have, worthy of our worship. When you come to think of your children or grandchildren, let us remember that they are ordinary children also. And that God can work in the lives of children, and we look to him to work in the lives of our children. But let us remember that when he works in our children's lives, he works at their level. But grace will be seen. They'll love God. They'll love the people of God. There'll be a humility. There'll be a hatred of sin. A delight in the things of God, a delight in the Word of God. Let us be gentle as we perhaps see things that show interest. And it may be this Lord working. We don't know. Sometimes it may just be a natural human attraction. Sometimes it may be the Spirit working. But let us be gentle with them and nurture them for the Lord. But if they are young children, if they are just perhaps at the beginning of teenage years, let us not expect more from them than fits their years. They are children. Let us look for signs of grace and encourage that. And look to the Lord to work. Let's move on. We notice a third thing. Here was a spirit-prepared child. When the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. If we think of the work of the Spirit, you'll notice we're told he began to move him. Perhaps you could paraphrase that, he began to stir him up. Or he began to push him. That's what the word literally means, to push or to thrust, to stir up. What was he doing? The Spirit is taking the truth and impressing it upon the soul so that he responds with certain actions. Isn't that what the Spirit himself always does? He works through the truth. He brings the truth back into our memory and impresses it upon us, shows us the reality of these truths. And it leads to action. Let us remember the work of the Spirit is not something. His work isn't working against us and our feelings, against our will. But rather what he does is he teaches us, he stirs us in our souls and with our affections, and he moves our wills to act in the right way. And you can see that with effectual calling, where our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. We're convicted of our sin. Our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. Our affections are touched so that we are stirred up and we feel hatred for our sin and a desire for the things of God. Our wills are renewed and we are enabled. We're persuaded and enabled to embrace the Savior. The Spirit working in us, giving us thoughts and desires after Christ, rather than rebellion against him. So we're made willing to embrace him and come to the Savior in the day of his power. And friends, is that not the way the Spirit always works? When you think of that summary as we have in question 31 of our catechism, when it talks about our minds being taught and our affections being stirred and our wills being renewed, that is the way the Lord works. He leads us into the truth that we need more of his work in our hearts to give us a liveliness in our soul. Now, you can see this happening with Samson. If you look at Samson here, we're told the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Why are we told that it's in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol? We just read over these as names. But friends, they're significant. That's why they're there. And if you turn to Judges chapter 18, you find that the camp of Dan is the same as what we have in chapter 18 at verse 12. Mahane Dan. That's the same thing, the same place. And what we have here is a reference to something, although it's recorded later in the book of Judges, actually it happened beforehand. They went up from the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. They went up and pitched in Kirjath Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahane Dan, the camp of Dan, unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kirjath Jearim. Here's this place. just outside the Sorek Valley, about up to 5 miles east of Zorah, where Samson was brought up. Samson roamed there. He may have gone out to find the sheep or cattle there, for all we know. But the important thing is, it was a significant place in history. Because earlier on, during the time of the judges, as the people of Dan were oppressed, they were looking for more ground. And they decided to try and plant an encampment of the people of Dan further north, away to the north, in Lachish. And they were ultimately successful in doing that. And we find that 600 men from Eshtaol and Zorah, the district that Samson was from, they gathered, or they rallied together at Mahanidan before they went north to Laish to found this new Dan, as we might call it. And it's while he is in that area, Samson is moved by the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is reminding him of what has happened. He's seeing this is the place that the people rallied together. They raised the standard in the day of oppression. What's his thoughts? Lord, will you not send deliverance to us? Why is it the Philistines are still oppressing us so many years later? Why is it that sin and idolatry and the enemies of God are strong? And he has moved, he has stirred to indignation at the oppression of God's people, at the sin of his enemies, at the fact that God is dishonored. What's happening? The Lord's preparing him for his future work. He's giving him a zeal for God and a desire that the people of God might be liberated. And the Spirit is impressing this history upon him. And cultivating within him a desire for deliverance that he himself is to begin to fulfill by his own work. When you think of the greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus, was there not a similar thing with him? These first 30 years of his life, well, the wasted years. He did nothing significant in these 30 years. Well, the wasted years, friends, they weren't. Because he's living amongst men. He's seeing the sins of men. He's seeing and learning more and more of the corruption of the heart, that men need a heart change. He's seeing the effects of sin in the lives of people, illness, death. As far as we know, Joseph, at some point in his younger days, died. And it's not just that he grieves over him in the loss of a stepfather. He sees the effects of sin. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's grieved that God is dishonored. And he can see rivers of waters run down mine eyes when I see how wicked men go on and sin and do not keep God's law. God is dishonored. It should not be. And sinners are destroying themselves physically and spiritually. Oh, that there might be a deliverer. And he knows. And has an increasing awareness. This is his own mission. He is the one who is a Messiah. He is the one who is to be the deliverer. And there is burning within him this desire to obey his Father's will, to fulfill this calling, to fulfill the work of salvation. And yes, he'll be patient and wait the time that's the right time for him to begin that work. But there's holy desires. Oh, that they might be delivered. A love for sinners leads him to begin the work and to finish the work. The same love that leads him today to continue to intercede for us. The Spirit preparing Christ as he prepared Samson for that work. When we think of our own children, let us pray the Spirit would be poured out upon them, because that's what they need. And let us look for opportunities to teach them the truth and to pray for the Spirit to apply the truth. Do you see how important it is to show them the consequences of sin, that we might hate sin, that they might learn to hate it? Let us not shelter our children from all the wickedness that is going on to such an extent that they are ignorant of the consequences of sin. They see these things. Let us impress upon them the folly and the wickedness and the evil consequences of sin, that they might hate sin. And let us stir up within their souls, as much as we can, a love for God and a hatred of those things which are enemies of God. No doubt, as Samuel was roaming around in the camp of Dan, his love for God's people and hatred of the enemies of God was not a holy hatred. And we should impress upon our children a holy hatred of the things of those who are enemies of God. We should count them as our enemies. Do you? And you teach your children these things. They are liable to drift if we do not impress upon them the difference between the church and the people of God and the people of the world. And you can see the importance here of church history, because there in the history of Israel, the camp of Dan is preaching, as it were, to Samson. Teach your children church history. Remind them of God's great exploits. It will encourage yourself. It will encourage them. Point out to them the faithfulness of the martyrs whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. It will stir your faith. It will give them a love for the heroes of faith. And let us seek that God's word would be blessed to them and ourselves. God uses consecrated, Spirit-trained people in his service. That's what we need to be. And let us seek to raise up a coming generation to be like that, that they might serve him in his church. Let us pray.